This talk is a production of All Roads Ministry. Your speaker is Vin Lewis, founder and president of All Roads Ministry. This particular tape is called The Protestant View of Scripture, but perhaps it more appropriately should be called The Protestant Problem with Scripture. What I intend to do in this tape is to illustrate many of the problems which the Protestant position necessarily has when it tries to approach the Bible. That is to say, the Bible as an entity itself, as a book. And I would point out and suggest to you that as this tape is designed to expose error, and by exposing error, establish truth, that you do not simply listen to it with your ears, but that you listen to it with your heart. These are important issues which are being raised. They are significant to you and to your salvation, because truth is significant to God. And part of the way you will be judged is how you dealt with, accepted, cherished, adhered to, and evangelized the truth. I therefore tell you that if at any time during this tape you hear something which you do not accept immediately as true, what I suggest at that point is that you stop the tape and do not proceed. Do not accept anything from me so-called for the sake of argument. Do not accept anything from me on faith or trust. You must be convinced fully before you proceed in order to fully comprehend and realize the value of this tape. Therefore, stop at that point, reason out the situation, come to the conclusion that I am right in what I am presenting, and then proceed. If you fail to do that, what I suggest you do is contact me personally. If you receive this tape, our telephone number is in our literature, and our address will be given at the end of the tape. Let me make a few general remarks before I proceed. It is the nature of Protestantism to be divided into a thousand or more of differing sects, cults, denominations, congregations, etc. And therefore, to make a generalization about Protestantism is sometimes difficult, because those various sects and cults will change not only their own beliefs, but will differ from one another quite frequently. Protestant denominations will change their beliefs from pastor to pastor, generation to generation, country to country, and economic climate to economic climate, all depending on what they think is most beneficial for them at the time. Therefore, some of the statements I make will not apply to every single Protestant denomination. But because Protestantism defines itself as not Catholic nor Orthodox, many of the positions of Protestantism can absolutely be considered proper generalizations dealing with either traditional Protestant beliefs or what is held by the majority at a particular time. Now, when I say held by the majority, I don't mean to say what the real person in the pew actually thinks. I'm talking about what is written on the pieces of paper that stand for the formal creedal statements in these denominations. I have found in my own personal experience that nobody really believes what Protestantism says. We are dealing with a shimmer, with a shadow, with a non-entity. But still, it claims existence. It claims to believe those things which I shall destroy in this tape, so therefore that shall be our subject matter. Allow me to point out that one of the inherent positions of Protestantism is that no man is infallible, that all men are corrupt, and that there is what is called the universal priesthood. In other words, all men are equal in their approach to God. No one has a superior authority one over another. There are tapes available from ARM on Protestantism and infallibility and the universal priesthood, and I would suggest that you obtain those tapes for further elaboration on these particular positions. I shall not deal with them at great length here. I simply point them out as basic Protestant positions simply because they will conflict with many of the conclusions that one is forced to come to when examining the Protestant view of Scripture. Let me at this point make a clarification. The word autograph, when I use it in this context, in this tape, means the original books of the Bible. In other words, the ones actually written or dictated by Isaiah, Malachi, Saint Paul, Saint Peter. In other words, these are the actual letters that were received at the Church of Corinth and then read at the religious services of the time. The autographs do not exist. There is no one anywhere in the world who believes that they have the actual autographs of any of the books of the Bible. What we have now are manuscripts. Manuscripts which date back, according to various scholarly estimates, anywhere between 100 to 300 AD. Now, in almost every situation, unless I specify in this tape, I shall be dealing with the New Testament for purposes of simplification, clarification, and because the New Testament, in a certain sense, is more important to Christians than the Old. Now, with that in mind, please let me proceed to the first of the problems with which I shall deal. The first is dealing with the nature of the manuscripts themselves. By manuscripts, I mean the books, the documents, the actual existence of things which scholars go to in order to try to determine what is the best way to translate a Bible or produce a Bible. If a bunch of scholars got together, based on a commission or based on their own inclination, and decided to come out with a new edition of the Bible, in general, they do not go to the library and take out the Bibles that you have access to and sort of rewrite them. Instead, what they do is go back to those places where the oldest manuscripts exist. And what they do, or probably looking at them today on microfilm, is they look at the words and try to come up with a best rendition of what they can. The problems of translation will be dealt with in a moment. Let us assume that the scholars together do not have a problem with translations. What they do have a major problem with is the fact that if they deal with a book of Luke dating from the year 300, again, by estimate, and another book of Luke dating from the year 350, what they find is that these two books, these two manuscripts which both claim to be copies, or both hoped to be copies, of the autograph of the Gospel of St. Luke, contain significant differences. The problem, of course, is which one is correct, which one is not. How does one decide? In order to decide absolutely correctly, one needs an infallible source. An infallible source to say manuscript A is correct on verse 14, manuscript B is correct on verse 37. Without that infallible source, one cannot determine what the Bible says. Now, many times Protestants will say that, yes, manuscripts differ, but they don't differ in any significant way. They don't deal with any doctrine of faith. This is, of course, perfectly incorrect, and I will show it why in a moment. But the point is this. In order for even the average everyday Protestant to pick up his Bible and read from it, what he has done is blindly placed his faith in man. And in order to blindly place his faith in man, he, number one, must attribute infallibility to man, and number two, must also destroy the concept of the universal priesthood. He must accept the intermediary status, the mediator status of the scholar, in order to bring him, the reader, to God. But the Protestant will tell you there is only one mediator, and that is Jesus. Now, what he has done is introduce another mediator, because the Protestant will hold that his primary, if not his only way, of approaching God is through the Bible. But to approach the Bible, he must use the mediatorship of the scholar, of the printer, of the editor, of the translator. All of these are human mediators. Therefore, the Protestant destroys his basic belief system by even reading the Bible in anything but the autographs. And of course, since he doesn't have the autographs, and he must read the book which he gets out of the library or buys in the bookstore or is given to him by his father, those books are products of human imagination, human scholarship, human work, human effort. That means these humans are now mediators, intercessors, people who bridge the gap between man and the Word of God. And of course, this destroys the Protestant position, and we could end the tape right here. But for purposes of overkill, and so there'll be no doubt whatsoever, we'll go further. But first, allow me to illustrate some of the differences in manuscripts, which are massive doctrinal differences, regardless of what so-called Protestant scholars say. The book I shall use is the Good News Bible, today's English version, put out by the American Bible Society. And this is an organization in New York, which is apparently a group of Protestant scholars, which try to get together and publish Bibles. And the copyright date on this one, for the New Testament, was originally 1966 and then renewed in 1971 and 1976. So certainly this today's English will be good enough for us to understand, because the language hasn't changed that much since 1976. I am in the Gospel of St. Matthew. I am on chapter 18. I am starting at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go to him and show him his fault. Do it privately, just between yourselves. This is a command Jesus is giving his followers. No problem, so far. But the footnote in this says, some manuscripts do not have against you. Let me read the variation. If your brother sins, go to him and show him his fault. Well, which are you supposed to do if you're a follower of Jesus? Go up to any brother who sins any time, or go up to your brothers only when they sin against you? If you are going to try to follow the commands of Jesus, and if you're going to try to teach the commands of Jesus to those in your congregation, or bear witness to the commands of Jesus, you must know which one is correct. And since the Protestant will not accept any authority, at least formally, outside of the Bible, there is no way for him to resolve this. If there is no way for him to resolve this, there is no way for him to know what Jesus taught. And if there is no way for him to know what Jesus taught, then he cannot claim to teach what Jesus teaches, to bear witness to what Jesus taught, to act in it, or in any way to be a Christian. Not any significant way to be a Christian if one still holds that somehow he has the Bible. This is a completely insolvable problem, and it is simply one illustration. Let me give another. I am dealing with the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 5. I'm starting at verse 21. Jesus is speaking. You have heard that people were told in the past, do not commit murder. Anybody who does will be brought to trial. Now I tell you, whoever is angry with his brother will be brought to trial. Whoever calls his brother you good for nothing will be brought before the council. Now, footnote here. Some manuscripts have whoever is angry without cause. Big difference. Listen to it now. Now I tell you, whoever is angry with his brother, or now I tell you, whoever is angry without cause with his brother will be brought to trial. Which is it? Is it anger in general, or only anger that has no cause? Big difference. Because when you're talking about be to trial and be liable for hell, one must know what the conditions of damnation are, what the conditions of salvation are, in order to preach the Christian message. Well, one of these positions is correct. One of them is wrong. One of them is clearly what Jesus said. One of them is not. Which one? The Protestant has absolutely no choice. Of course, he may pick one or the other, but he cannot say with complete certainty which it is. In other words, he cannot arrive at the truth of Jesus' teachings. Now, I gave two illustrations. Should you do research yourself, or should you even want to get such a book as this from the American Bible Society and read the footnotes, you'll find that when you add up all the possible combinations of just variations of the manuscripts, you have literally, and quite literally, millions of different versions of what Jesus spoke. Millions. You can pick verse A, reject verse B, accept D, reject E, etc., all the way down the line. And the different combinations add up to millions of situations. And this certainly is a house divided against itself, with millions of variations, each one conflicting and mutually exclusive of all the others of what Jesus said. That cannot be Christianity. It's a house divided against itself, a kingdom torn by civil strife. Such things cannot stand. And this is one completely insolvable problem that the Protestant faces. Now I say it cannot be solved, not within the Protestant context, not without violating other Protestant positions. Now, let us go to the next point. What about simply accepting the Bible's contents? In other words, why do we accept these verses? Now, there are some verses, I will concede, in every Bible that pretty much read the same. Why do we determine those verses are in when others are not? After all, as recent biblical scholarship has shown, the verses that Protestants tend to tag on to the end, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, were not in the original manuscript by any means. This is what was called a gloss. In other words, someone wrote it in the margin, Protestants accepted it. They stick that on the end of the Lord's Prayer. According to what authority? Again, the only way that they can determine what the table of contents is to believe men. And by table of contents, I mean the actual verses in the Bible. How does one know that Jesus really said this or Jesus really said that? How does one know that Luke has so many chapters, Isaiah has so many chapters? The only way to do that is to accept fallible, corrupt man in commissions, in authority structures. But to accept authority structures puts another mediatorship between God and man, or even between man and the Word of God. Again, this is a basic problem which is difficult for the Protestant. It becomes absolutely, again, insurmountable when the Protestant refuses to give to these authority structures an infallible status. Even when the Protestant refers to the word church in the broadest sense of the word whatsoever, meaning some sense of Christianity, you must attribute to this church the ability to determine and judge that St. Luke's Bible, St. Luke's verses, St. Luke's Gospel is a proper part of the Bible, and the Epistle of Clement and the Epistle of Barnabas were not. Which brings up the concept of canonization. Canonization is a term which means authorization, measuring. It is a technical term which is used in the Roman Catholic Church to determine the official entry of a person into heaven, or his official status as saint. That means being in heaven. But we're not concerned with that here. What we mean by canonization of the Bible is the determination of the table of contents and, in a certain degree, what verses are in which manuscripts. In other words, what's the official version? This canonization of the Bible took place in the late 4th century and early 5th century at two councils of the Roman Catholic Church, Council of Carthage, Council of Hippo, provided over by St. Augustine and later approved by the Pope of the time. Because it was the Roman Catholic Church which did this canonization, it claimed, that is, the Roman Catholic Church did, an authority over the Bible, an authority over men's access to the Bible to determine what the Bible in fact was. From that time on, until the time of the Protestant Rebellion, the canon of the Bible was fixed. The table of the contents of the Bible was fixed. After the Protestant Rebellion, certain books were removed from the Old Testament. But the New Testament canon was retained, despite the fact that Luther attempted to remove many of those books. The key point is this. If the Roman Catholic Church were infallible in its judgment in excluding the Gospel of St. Thomas and the Epistle of Barnabas, if you've not heard of these works, the reason you haven't is because the Roman Catholic Church decided they were not properly inspired works. The reason these books are not in the Bible, and the reason the first and second letter to Corinthians by St. Paul is because the Roman Catholic Church decided that they, on these matters. If the Roman Catholic Church were correct in the way it decided and could not have been wrong, then the Roman Catholic Church was infallible, and God gives to institutions, at times, on certain issues, infallibility. But this is nothing but the Roman Catholic position. If the Roman Catholic Church were not infallible when it made these decisions, then in fact, the book in your hands, which is called the Bible, may not be the Bible at all. And if it's not the Bible at all, it may contain errors. And if it contains errors, you or I, or anyone, cannot base his belief on a book which contains errors, quite frankly, lies being taught as the truth. Because if lies are being taught as the truth, then we do not know what Jesus said, we do not know what he taught, we cannot bear witness to it, we cannot base our faith on it. So therefore, the inescapable position is that the Roman Catholic Church was infallible at this time, used by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit to make a correct determination. But if it did, and it did, it must have, then it was infallible then. And it was infallibly toward various different doctrines at that time, which the Protestants of today reject, then the Protestants are rejecting an infallible source authority on doctrine, on belief, and on Christianity. And therefore, the Protestant position is one of open rebellion against an infallible institution determined by God. Of course, the Protestant cannot answer this. They simply ignore it. Another problem dealing with this is the concept of private interpretation. The Protestant claims the ability to privately interpret the Bible any way that he wishes. In other words, you may take verse 17 as literal, I may take it as figurative. In other words, Jesus really meant it. Jesus really didn't. So certainly at various different times, Protestants will interpret born again in one way, and another group will interpret it quite differently. And according to the Protestant principle of private interpretation, which flows from the concept of universal priesthood, they see nothing wrong with this. At least they say they see nothing wrong with this. But if Jesus meant verse 17 figuratively, in other words, he did not mean you to actually pluck out your eye or actually cut off your hand, one of the more graphic commands that Jesus gives, then we should not do it, but only understand that it is illustrating a point and that Jesus was using extreme language to get a point across, a matter of emphasis. This is perfectly acceptable, perfectly understandable. But there are verses which are contested. Obviously, when Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood," at the Last Supper, when he said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not have life within you," he either meant it quite literally or he didn't. If he meant it quite literally, then the Protestant who takes it figuratively is rejecting Jesus, and a rejecter of Jesus cannot be considered Christian. If, however, he meant it quite figuratively, then they who take it literally are rejecting Jesus. Now, is there a way by which one can determine what Jesus meant? If there is no way, and private interpretation is allowed, and every individual is allowed to pick and choose exactly what he believes, how he believes it, how strongly, and what the words of Jesus mean, then you literally have a Bible for each person in the world. And there is no basic Christian truth whatsoever. Every man may interpret anything as he wishes, and the book becomes meaningless. It literally becomes sort of one of these horoscopic books, where the expressions are so vague that they apply to anyone, where they'll say something like, "Good day for you to save money," "Good day for you to, if you are a Sagittarius, good day for you to save money," and if you're a Leo, "Good day for you to save money," "A good day to act wisely," "A good day to reconcile with friends." In other words, you can interpret this any way you wish, and it means nothing. They are general bromides, statements of no significance whatsoever. The right of private interpretation destroys the Bible as meaning anything whatsoever. Understand, if you would, if you have a building code, and the building code says that you must use wire of a certain gauge for wiring an industrial house. For industry versus a resident. You as an electrician interpret this in such a way. It says that the gauge, the strength of the wire, should be 12. You instead pick 8 or 16. And when you are brought into court, when you are fined by the building instructor, you say you interpreted it differently. You have a perfect right of private interpretation to take the number 12 and interpret it as 16 or interpret it as 8. Well, no one would take this seriously whatsoever. Why? Because the building code book is put out for a reason. It is put out for a guide for behavior, and it is not subject to private interpretation. If the Bible is the blueprint of life, as many Protestants call it, then it cannot be subject to private interpretation. It cannot be allowed that one may decide what this means, what that means. One must have an infallible guide. And of course, the argument that Protestants frequently use, that they are illuminated by the interior light of the Holy Spirit, is a complete nonsense, primarily because they don't come to the same conclusions. Again, we deal with this more in the take Protestantism and truth. The next problem that we have is one of translations. Again, by scholarly presumption, and we have no reason to doubt it, so we'll go along with it, the New Testament was written as what is called Koine Greek. Koine Greek was a common, everyday type of Greek, which was quite common, quite the lingua franca, so to speak, the common language of everybody in the eastern part of the Mediterranean at the time of Christ. Therefore, when St. Paul were to write his letters, or St. Luke, etc., it was believed that they would write it, or at least the earliest copies, would be in Koine Greek, because this was the language that most people could read with the least amount of problems. The problem is, no one speaks Koine Greek today. Well, that's not a tremendous problem, except that we now have a dead language, and scholars today have to guess, or scholarly figure out, what word in Koine Greek, that is to say, assuming the manuscripts are in Koine Greek, that do exist, what those words are best rendered into in English. And the problem here is that there is no contemporary dictionary which exists in Koine Greek. This is not to say that many scholars haven't spent much of their lives, a great deal of effort in honest labor, trying to interpret, understand, and master Koine Greek. Perhaps they even have. But in order to believe that a man is an expert in Koine Greek, who can now translate the Koine Greek manuscript, which does exist, into contemporary English, we must put our blind faith in this man that he will get it right. Does he get it right? Well, if he does get it right all the time, then he is infallible. If he gets it wrong sometimes, then he makes mistakes. And if he makes mistakes, and you base your faith on one of those mistakes, you don't have truth, you have human opinion. And Protestants will frequently point out, in one of the arguments that they advance against Catholicism, and pointing out how pure they are, that they don't believe human opinion, don't believe the traditions of men, don't follow men blindly, but instead follow the Word of God. But the Word of God can come to them only through the traditions of men, the opinions of men, and following the scholarship of men blindly. Again, there are problems with this. I will refer you again, I'll read a couple of quotes from the Bible, the Good News Bible, to show you where variations in translations can change things quite a bit. I am on the Gospel of St. Mark, chapter 6. We're talking about Jesus walking on the water, and I'm referring quite specifically to verse 48. He saw that his disciples were straining at the oars because they were rowing against the wind. So sometime between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning, he came to them walking on the water. He was going to pass them by. End of quote. It says here, pass them by or join them. Variation of translation. Is it different? All the difference in the world. If you're going to join somebody, it's quite different from passing someone by. Minor point? Perhaps. Perhaps not. But the point is, if the intentions of Jesus, or what they saw was the intentions of Jesus, cannot be recorded validly, then we do not know what actually happened at that time, or what the nature of the perception of the apostles and the writer was at that time. Again, there are more instances. I'm in the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 17, I'm reading at verse 20. Some Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would come. His answer was, the kingdom of God does not come in such a way as to be seen. No one will say, look, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. Many of you are probably quite familiar with this verse, but notice what the variations in translations are according to these scholars in the American Bible Society. It could be also, because the kingdom of God is within you, or among you, or will suddenly appear among you. Is that different? Tremendously. If it's already within you, it's one thing. If it's among you, it means it has to be a collective thing. And if it will appear among you, it means it's not there yet. Well, if we don't know about the kingdom of God, and we don't know what Jesus said about the kingdom of God, how can we preach what the kingdom of God is to others? Now again, to the Protestant who wishes to deal with the Bible alone, who wishes to base his faith alone, who wishes to base his belief on the kingdom of God alone, on verses in the Bible like that which can be translated various different ways, what does he do? Well, he absolutely, if he is honest, admits that number one, there must be an authority outside the Bible to guide him, number two, he does not know by the Bible alone what the words of Jesus are. Sometimes Protestants will argue that one way, at least to reduce these problems, is to go to the oldest existent manuscripts. The oldest existent manuscripts, those that still exist and are by scholarly consensus dated to be closest to the time of the autographs, are generally around 350 A.D. Now, the autographs, by definition, had to be written before the death of St. John the Evangelist, and it is generally conceded he died approximately the year 100 A.D., and that he was the last of the inspired writers to die. So therefore, the books had to be written before this time. So, assuming that they were written sometime between 40 and 100 A.D., and the oldest manuscripts we have are roughly 350 A.D., there is a roughly 250 to 300 year gap between the two. Now, Protestants will frequently argue that this gap is smaller than it is for any other ancient manuscript. In other words, the gap between Caesar's Gallus Wars and Cicero's letters is usually 1,000 years between the time they were written and the oldest manuscripts. So what? No one bases their salvation on Caesar's Gallus Wars nor Cicero's letters. The point, quite frankly, is this. There are only two possibilities. Either those manuscripts were transcribed, and by transcribed I mean a human becomes a photocopy machine. He takes the manuscript in front of him, either the autograph or a correct copy of the autograph, which simply begs the question, how did he get a correct copy? And he copies it word for word over. For a human being to do this, to function as a photocopy machine without error, means that either he somehow managed to intend to do something perfectly good and managed to achieve it. But Protestants hold that man can't intend to do something perfectly good or achieve it because man is corrupt, that man is incapable of good works, and man cannot do these things. Or God inspired him, guided his hands, and made him, quite literally, infallible in the same way that a photocopy machine is infallible. When the photocopy machine works correctly, it makes a duplicate of the original. If man can function infallibly because God inspires him to do so, then infallibility in man is possible. If it is possible then, and it has been withdrawn now, then God has changed his mind. God has withdrawn his gifts. God has left man an orphan. And of course, this cannot be the Christian God. If it were possible then for man to do things perfectly correctly, that is without error, then it is possible now. And therefore, the basic Roman Catholic view of infallibility must be adhered to, must be submitted to, and must be acknowledged and affirmed. But of course, if a Protestant does this, he ceases to be a Protestant. So, the Protestant usually avoids this question, again, by bringing up the fact that the gap is less, and then by sometimes arguing about the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were a series of manuscripts discovered in the Holy Land in the 1940s or 50s. These are documents, copies of various religious works, including works of the Old Testament, which, by scholarly consensus, were written approximately the year 100 AD, and then sealed up and hidden in caves. When the scholars unraveled these and examined them, they found a complete book of Isaiah, one of the Leibniz books in the Old Testament, and various different parts of other books. But what is considered the most significant find is the big complete book of Isaiah, because now they were able to compare this complete book of Isaiah, written or completed, so it was believed, by around the year 100 AD, with the next oldest book of Isaiah, because in case you're not aware, even today, rabbinic Jews will copy the Old Testament over, word by word, by hand, and that they are very careful in doing this. So, the scholars had almost a scientific experiment to be able to see how well things were handed down, how well this transcription, this human photocopying, took place. Because by comparing the book of Isaiah written in the year 100, the Dead Sea Scroll Isaiah, with the next oldest one, again believed to be about the year 700, they could see what would happen over a period of roughly 600 years. And as all scholars will admit, the differences, the variations, the mistakes are few. But there are mistakes, variations, and differences. Which means what? Over 700 years, people made mistakes. They didn't copy it perfectly correctly. Whether they tried, or whether they tried to introduce error, because after all, we know that men do sin, is irrelevant. The point is this. Over the 600 or 700 years, variations crept in to the book of Isaiah. So therefore, the concept of human transcription is proved to be invalid. And of course, we were making a tremendous assumption that the copy of Isaiah found in the year 100 was the correct one. Why do we presume that the older things are correct? After all, if the Protestant were to go on that principle, that the older things are more correct than the newer things, then he would have to become, again, a Roman Catholic, because the Roman Catholic Church is much older than any Protestant denomination. So what we have is a situation that the actual transcription of copies shows that human beings make mistakes. And if they make mistakes, and you can't be sure exactly what is said, then, like every other time, with every other problem, we're not sure what Jesus said. We're not positive he really said this. And in order to interpret whether it's literal or figurative, we must first know what he said. Without first knowing what he said, we can't say that we get the word of God, the words of Jesus, passed on to us only through the Bible, because we don't have that at all. Now, let us also think about the preservation of the Bible, the transference of the Bible as an entity, not necessarily the individual manuscripts, from the time of the autographs to the time of the Protestant Reformation, roughly 1517, a Protestant rebellion, didn't reform anything. However, we can come into a major Protestant problem. If the Bible itself the canonization of it, that is the determination of the table of contents, the determination of the verses, the determination of the order, the determination of it being the Word of God. If all of these things came about and all of these views, all of these positions, all of these beliefs were transferred to the Protestant Church by Martin Luther alone, out of nowhere, as a completely new thing, then what we have is the Protestants believing in a man and making Martin Luther the first and possibly last Protestant Pope, or the founder of the Protestant religion, which of course he was. But if Martin Luther did not make these things up, but instead it inherited them from another institution, namely the Church of Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, then these positions, that the Bible is the Word of God, that there are four Gospels, that there is one book of Revelation, that the book of Isaiah is part of the Old Testament, that Genesis is the beginning of the book called the Bible, these things, if these positions came from another institution, then that institution is in fact a mediator between man and God. That is to say, an organization, an institution, a necessary institution which passes on to the Christian the basic understanding of the Bible, the basic identification of the Bible, the basic value of the Bible, the basic meaning of the Bible, and the actual existence of the Bible. Now, let us follow this through. If this is a good act, in other words, passing on the reverence of the Bible, the existence of the Bible, etc., then this is an act brought about by an individual institution called the Church of Rome. Because although the Protestants may wish to deny it, it was the Church of Rome, the institutional, hierarchical Church of Rome, which preserved the Bible from the time of the autographs till the time of Martin Luther and printing. Because up until then, transcription did take place primarily in medieval monasteries and monks. The same monks who submitted their authority to the Pope, who took the vows of celibacy, chastity, and obedience, who attended the sacrifice of the Mass, and who prayed to the Blessed Virgin, who sought indulgences, believed in purgatory, and prayed for the dead. All of these particularly Catholic belief systems were characterized by those who transmitted the Bible. So therefore, the transmission of the Bible through time, the production of the Bible, the preservation of the Bible, took place in the hierarchical structure of the Roman Catholic Church. So far, one could simply acknowledge this as simply an historical fact. But Jesus in the Bible, assuming, of course, that we have his words correctly, adds something else to this, and I will comment on that now. It will show again why the Protestant position of examining the history and nature of the Bible destroys Protestantism. I'm reading from the Gospel of St. Matthew. I'm again using the Good News Bible, chapter 7, starting at verse 15. Be on your guard against false prophets. They come to you looking like sheep on the outside, but on the inside they are really like wild wolves. You will know them by what they do. Thorn bushes do not bear grapes, and briars do not bear figs. A healthy tree bears good fruit, but a poor tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a poor tree cannot bear good fruit. Any tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and then thrown into the fire. So then you will know the false prophets by what they do. End of quote. What the Roman Catholic Church did for 1500 years, approximately, was preserve, transmit, honor, canonize, formalize, and give status to the Bible. This was the same Roman Catholic Church which submitted to the Pope, taught indulgences, and all the other things that Luther rejected. Let us go by the words of Jesus here, assuming we have the words of Jesus. If you want to judge a tree by its fruit, and the fruit of the Roman Catholic Church is the Bible, and the actions of the Roman Catholic Church is the preservation and honor of the Bible, then what we have is the problem that the Protestant, by rejecting the Roman Catholic Church, rejects the truth of Jesus in that this tree produced a good fruit, making it a good tree. Many people fail to understand that the only reason Luther could translate the Bible is because he obtained the manuscripts from the Roman Catholic Church, and the only reason the King James Version of the Bible could be translated was exactly that. They obtained the manuscripts from the Roman Catholic Church. And that brings up one last point. Many Protestants hold that only the King James Version of the Bible is the proper translation of the Bible. This brings up two things. Number one, if Christianity is necessary with the Bible, then where was Christianity before the publication of the King James Version, which took place in the early 1600s? Now, if Christianity began only then, and Jesus had gone back to heaven for over 1500 years ago, then Jesus himself did not found Christianity, but the scholars of the King James Version of the Bible are the founder of Christianity, and therefore Christianity did not exist for 1600 years, and Jesus, in talking about founding his church, number one, lied, and number two, Christianity was not founded by Jesus but by men, and now we are following the traditions of men, which Protestants say they don't do. They're caught again in an inescapable dilemma. Number two, if the King James Version of the Bible is the only correct one, when it's translated into French, or Algonquin, or Eskimo, or Swahili, or Russian, it is no longer the King James Version of the Bible. It is a translation of the Bible. And again, Jesus didn't speak Elizabethan English. The problem here is that these are guesses, estimates, best conclusions based on scholarly conclusions. Once again, in order to hold that the King James Version of the Bible is the correct one, one must put his blind faith in a man, because nowhere in the Bible does it refer to the King James Version of the Bible. I have enumerated some of the problems that the Protestant runs into when he tries to put the Bible in the place of God, or even tries to put the Bible in the hands of God, or even tries to call the Bible the Word of God when he holds it in his own hands. Every one of the examinations of the nature of the Bible, the nature of the meaning of the Bible, the nature of the words of the Bible, the nature of the message of the Bible, conflict tremendously, inherently and inescapably, with basic Protestant positions. Basic Protestant positions always conflict with themselves, always conflict with the truth, always conflict with true Christianity. If you who listen to this tape are a Protestant, understand that. Repent and reform before it is too late. Otherwise, you will be liable to the judgment that will put you in Gehenna. Additional copies of this tape may be obtained by contacting us, and I would suggest that you obtain a few others of our tapes for purposes of additional study. I've mentioned several of them before. I'll mention them again now. One would be M6, The Bible and the Church and Inerrancy. Also, Protestantism and Infallibility, Protestant View of Truth. This is designated as our tape L2. Also, I would suggest that you obtain L3, The Born Again Experience and the Protestant View of the Church. Also, L6, The Protestant Priesthood. And under our H series, I would suggest that you obtain H3, the Bible. You may obtain those or additional copies of this tape by contacting us. That would be ARM, standing for All Roads Ministry, 55 Palen, P-A-L-E-N, P as in Paul, Road, L as in Lincoln, 38, Hope Well, that's one word, Junction, separate word. The state is New York, and our zip code is 12533. Once again, this has been Lewis, founder and president of All Roads Ministry, hoping that this tape has been of benefit to you, hope it has brought you closer to truth, and hope that if you have any problems, suggestions, criticisms, or comments, you will contact me personally. Remember, your relationship to truth will weigh heavily when you are judged, and you will be judged. God bless. Thank you for listening.